Title of my sermon is The True Passover Lamb, and here's the big idea. Jesus is the true Passover Lamb whose death satisfied the wrath of God and who demands to be followed. Jesus is the true Passover Lamb whose death satisfied the wrath of God and who demands to be followed. There's a quote that I heard from a pastor years ago that has it's just stuck with me. It's one that I use a lot, and it goes like this. Christians are often accused of being radical. The problem is we're simply not radical enough. And I think this is true, and what we see in our passage today is that the cross results in radical discipleship, radical faith, risky and sacrificial faith. You know, one of the meanings of radical, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, one of the meanings of radical is revolutionary. Revolutionary. The cross may be the most radical or revolutionary event in the history of the world, and it results in radical or revolutionary behavior. Or it should. It should. Last week, we looked at several things related to the cross. We looked at John 19, 16 to 30. And I said, when you think about the cross, think about these four things. Number one, think about the fulfillment of Scripture. Number two, a king for the nations. Number three, the creation of a new family. And number four, the completion of Jesus' work. And this week, we're going to delve even deeper into our study of the cross, carefully exploring both its meaning and its effect. We're going to look at the theology of the cross. But in order to do this, we're going to have to look back to Israel's most celebrated event, which was the Passover. And not only that, but we're going to see how the cross affects lives. The question is, has it affected yours? Has it affected your life? So what stands out in our passage this morning? What are we meant to take away? Number one, Jesus really died. He really died. Jesus really died. I want to do three things here. I'll set the stage. First, I want to argue that John portrays Jesus as the true Passover Lamb of God who died for his people. Second, I want to explain the meaning and significance of Jesus' death in light of the Old Testament image of the Passover Lamb. And then third, I want to argue that Jesus really died on the cross, and why that is paramount for believers in the world. And we're going to call this the certainty of Jesus' death. So A, B, and C, under point one. A, he is the Passover Lamb of God. This will help us to better understand what happened at the cross. John is making a theological point here, one that began early on in the gospel. If you recall John 1:29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God. That's an odd title to give somebody, a person, the Lamb of God. What could John mean there? Well, he goes on to say, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Let's make sure we don't miss the context clues both within and surrounding our passage this morning. The day of preparation. What day is that? Well, the day of preparation mentioned in verse 31 of our text has already been mentioned in John 19:14. Let me read it. John 19:14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It's about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. But I want to focus on that first part. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Okay, so it's Passover week. It's Passover week, and thus, this day of preparation is a reference to the time when the Passover lambs would begin to be sacrificed. Now, what is John's point here? Why mention that? Why associate the death of Jesus with the time when the Passover lambs would begin to be sacrificed? Well, the answer is obvious. He wants us to see Jesus as the true what? He's the true Passover lamb. Let's go even further back to John 13, where Jesus has his last supper with the disciples. You know, all four Gospels agree Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John agree that the Last Supper was what kind of meal? It was a Passover meal. Now, what's significant about that meal? Think back. Let's think back to the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper and what's present and what's absent. Okay, so when we go back to the Last Supper, we have the mention of wine, we have the mention of bread, but what about the lamb? There's no lamb mentioned. The lamb was the centerpiece of the meal, but there's no mention of a lamb. Why? Because Jesus is the lamb at the center of the meal. He is the true Passover lamb. Now, this is so good. There's another intentional detail here in our text that points to Jesus as the true Passover lamb of God. John 19:33. Look at it. Look at it with me. Look at John 19:33. But when they came to Jesus, so Jesus is on the cross, he's died. He died. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why is that significant? Why mention that? It's significant for two reasons. First, soldiers would often break the legs of the victims of crucifixion to expedite their death. Those suffering on the cross would raise themselves up on the cross, pushing against the nail to breathe, to get air into their lungs. By breaking the legs of the person on the cross, it would result in a quick death by asphyxiation. But there was no need to break Jesus' legs. Why? He's already dead. He what? He died. He died. I'm not saying he's dead because we know he's not dead, but he did die. He did die. And that matters, friends. Second, and this is so cool, okay? I love this. Second, this looks back to the Passover lamb in Exodus. Look at Exodus 12:46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Isn't that interesting? Now we're ready to answer the question, what is the significance of Jesus' death? What point is John making in conveying Jesus as the true Passover lamb? I think the point is blatantly obvious. And that brings us to B, the meaning of Jesus' death in light of Exodus 12. I want us to go back to Exodus 12, and I want to read several verses here. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me, or you can just listen. Exodus 12, I'm going to read 3 to 6, going to slow down with verse 7, and then verse 13. So really 3 to 7 and verse 13, Exodus 12. Here's the instruction. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, a what? A lamb, okay, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. It's very important. A male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So again, what's going to happen to this lamb? It's being picked out to what? It's going to die. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood, and we know the story, and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now let's go to verse 13, Exodus 12. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will what? I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, so what was the point of the Passover lamb? It was a substitution in place of God's people, namely the firstborn. God was getting ready to pour out his wrath, and the Israelites weren't simply exempt because they weren't Egyptian. The final and worst plague was what? It was death. And even Israel deserved this plague. We all do. Israel deserved punishment. They needed a what? a substitute. Now, let's read the cross in light of this image of the Passover lamb. How are we meant to understand Jesus' death in light of the intentional Old Testament allusion to the Passover? Three things here. How many? Now, follow me here. I know I'm kind of all over the place, but I'm really not. I mean, I just got a lot of subpoints. Okay, I'm subbing out today. Number one, Jesus is our substitute. And this is highlighted throughout the New Testament. We saw this earlier in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life, here's the phrase, for the sheep. For denotes substitution. I'm taking their place. I'm dying for them. Okay? You got it? Paul does the same thing in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning what? He died in our place as our what? Our substitute. Now, for each of these subpoints, and I have three, okay, I wish to draw our attention to a particular attribute of God's character. Jesus, as our substitute, reveals his grace. Do we deserve for Jesus, the sinless Savior, to be our substitute? No! But he is, thus revealing God's what? His grace. Number two, Jesus' death appeased the wrath of God. This is going to help you share the gospel with unbelievers. I promise you that. And that'll be my application under point one. We're going to get there, but not yet. So the second thing is this. Jesus' death. Again, Jesus is the true Passover lamb. We're meant to see that. That is John's intention. Jesus' death appeased the wrath of God. The Bible uses this language of propitiation to describe this phenomenon. When was the last time you used the word propitiation? Maybe some of it was yesterday. Maybe this morning. I don't know. Recall 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, what do we have? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This doctrine of propitiation means what? God's wrath was satisfied in our place. What do we deserve? Wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Why? Because we have sinned. That's the bad news that the good news of the gospel addresses. We deserve God's wrath because we are sinners. God is just. He must punish sin, and he has, but he did so in his Son on our behalf in our place. Aren't you thankful for Jesus, the true Passover lamb, our substitute? So what does this teach us? What attribute? God's justice. The doctrine of propitiation reveals God's justice. God does punish sin, but he punishes it in another. He punishes it in Christ. Now, only those who are in Christ will be spared the wrath of God. If you're not in Christ by faith, you are still an object of what? God's wrath. But in Christ, you're covered. Amen? All right. Number three, those who look to Jesus in faith, I got ahead of myself, will be pardoned the wrath of God they deserve. And this was highlighted already back in John 3, twice. John 3:16, I could just have the kids say it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, again, he's our substitute, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not endure the eternal wrath of God, which we deserve, but have what? Life. Amen? And what kind of life? Eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. So again, those who look to Jesus in faith will be pardoned the wrath of God they deserve. Their forgiveness, the cross provides points to his what? His faithfulness. That's the third attribute of his character. The Lord is faithful to forgive those who respond appropriately to the cross of Christ. Now, I want to talk about the importance of his death and why it matters that he really died on the cross. Did Jesus really die? Are we sure? Yes, you better be sure. He really died. So that brings us to C. Not that you needed that, but I sometimes talk with my hands. The certainty of Jesus' death. That's C. John, I love apologetics. Okay, the word apologia refers to a defense. Jesus, right, he died. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. John, who wrote this gospel, makes an apologetic point emphasizing the real death of Jesus. Now, where do we see this in our text, the fact that Jesus really died? Look at verse 33, John 19. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Next verse, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I'm going to come back to that, but that's graphic language. Maybe you're covering your kids' ears. It is graphic, but we need to pay attention to it. But first, and this is so helpful, there's a theological point here. This image of Jesus being struck with a spear and water and blood gushing out. What does that remind you of? Anything? Does that sound familiar? Again, a major theme in John's gospel is the new Exodus. What God did in the past, delivering his people, he would do again in the future. There would be a new Exodus. Now, how do we know that? Well, we see the language throughout John. Jesus refers to himself as I am, pointing back to Exodus 3:14. He refers to himself as the bread of life or the better manna. Amen? Are you guys following me here? I hope so. But there's something here that I want to fix our attention on. Let's go to Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. This is God speaking. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Jesus' death provides us with something much greater than physical water in the desert. His blood, namely his death, provides for our eternal need of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Just as the rock in the desert was the source of water for physical life, Jesus, the greater rock, is the source of spiritual life for his people. Amen? And he was struck. He was struck. For who? For us. Now back to the certainty of Jesus' death. As Josh Moody writes, modern doctors have confirmed that such flow of blood and water would be taken today as a certain sign that the patient was definitely dead. Now, who were the ones responsible for Jesus' death? Roman soldiers, okay? These were trained killers. That's what they were. They were Navy SEALs of their time. They were trained killers, and not only were they really good at their job, but their lives were at stake if they failed to succeed in their work. That's really good motivation to do a good job, right? If you don't kill this person, we're going to kill you and your family. Okay, I'm going to make sure they're what? I'm going to make sure they're dead. And again, that was their job, and they were really good at it. Verse 35. Verse 35. He who saw it, who saw what? Jesus die, has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. So eyewitness testimony is emphasized here. The death of Jesus was witnessed. It wasn't just based on hearsay. Yeah, I think I heard that he died. No, it was seen. His death was seen, it was witnessed. This is John talking, by the way, the beloved disciple. You know, R.C. Sproul makes a helpful comment here. He writes, why does John make this comment? This statement is a form of oath. It's as if John considers himself to be on trial. He takes a sacred vow before God as to the accuracy of what he is reporting. He wants his readers' trust for one reason, that they might what? Believe. You see, faith is not supposed to be based on a leap into the dark through a mindless act of credulity. Instead, faith should be an acquiescence to the truth. That which is not true is never worthy of our trust or our belief. John pleads with us here, declaring by a vow that his testimony is sober, unvarnished truth. He says that we can build our lives on it. And then, if that wasn't enough, we have the multiple mentions of a body or corpse in verses 38 to 42. The Greek word is soma. Everybody say soma. Oh, that was beautiful. Okay. And it refers to a corpse or a dead body. It appears three times in just a few verses. What does a dead body mean? The person's what? They're dead. And finally, we have the mention of the burial process and the tomb, which are both associated with a what kind of body? A dead body. So Jesus truly died. Chris, we get it. I'm glad you do. The importance of his death is seen in light of the next event, the resurrection of Jesus. If he didn't truly die, then he couldn't have been truly raised. But we know that he did truly die, and he was truly raised. Now, let me get into some application. When sharing the gospel, okay? When sharing the gospel, be sure to talk about what it means that Jesus died to appease the wrath of God against sinners. We need to, when we're sharing the gospel, we need to talk about the wrath of God, okay? We got to. It's embarrassing. No, it's not. It's true. There's no good news without the bad news. And in order to do this, we must talk about that S word, sin. So, I'll tell you what I do. When sharing the gospel, I often go back to the Old Testament and talk about the sacrificial system. And I fear that some believers are embarrassed to do this, but they shouldn't be. This sounds so archaic and so bloody and messy and graphic. Yeah, it's making a point. Why is it so bloody? Because sin results in the shedding of what? Blood. It results in death because it's that serious. Sorry, kiddo. Again, sin is so serious that it results in death, the shedding of blood. You know, in order for Israel to be spared, something had to die. What happened to those lambs that were picked out that were without blemish per household? They died. They died. But you know what? We know that the death of bulls and goats and lambs couldn't finally and fully take care of our sin problem, could they? Instead, they pointed to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, the true Lamb of God. So, you know what I do? Practice sharing the gospel with your spouse, with a fellow believer, and be sure to emphasize the seriousness of sin, which necessitates the shedding of blood and the outpouring of God's wrath. Don't hide that. Otherwise, I think that person's going to be left wondering, what do I need saving from? What's the big deal? What's next? Number two, Jesus really fulfilled Scripture. Jesus really died. Okay, and his death was really in accordance with God's saving promises. Once again, as we saw last week, John places Jesus' death in this glorious tradition of promise and fulfillment, tying it into Old Testament promise. Again, John references two Old Testament passages, this time one from the Psalms and one from Zechariah. And these Old Testament passages appear in back-to-back verses. So I want to do what I did last week. I want to compare the Old Testament passage with the verse in John where it's found. Okay? So first we have verse 36. So if you got your Bible, look at John 19:36. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That language of that the Scripture might be fulfilled points where? It points back to the Old Testament. John's making a point. What happened here is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. God promised to do this, and you're seeing the fulfillment. And what does it say? not one of his bones will be broken. Okay, we've heard that already back in Exodus 12. But it's also referenced in Psalm 34, verse 20. Okay, this is going to get a little heavy. So pay attention, because there's a really, really cool observation here. What is Psalm 34? Psalm 34, 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Keeps all his bones, not one of them is what? What happened to Jesus? Not one of his bones was broken. They didn't break his legs, okay? So it points back to Exodus 12 and the image of the Passover lamb, but also this passage in Psalm 34, 20. What is Psalm 34? It is a thanksgiving psalm. And once again, it's attributed to David. So David in Psalm 34 celebrates God's faithfulness to deliver the righteous and to judge the wicked. The righteous in this psalm will suffer, but the Lord promises to keep all his bones and that not one of them will be broken. That's such odd language. Isn't it strange? Jesus is thus portrayed as the righteous sufferer from Psalm 34, and the Lord is seen as being sovereign over his suffering. Now, this is amazing. Now, this is where I want you to pay attention. David uses the same language associated with the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, 46. So this psalm looks ahead to a righteous one who will suffer in place of or for God's people. Who could this be? Who is the righteous one that's going to suffer and they're going to suffer on behalf of God's people? Who could that be? Now, know this. David wrote this, yes, but he was inspired by the Spirit. David is looking ahead to who? Who is the righteous one who's going to suffer, but their suffering is going to be on behalf of or for God's people? Who is it? It's Jesus. And you're thinking, okay, Chris, that's really cool. But there's more. Because like most of the Psalms, they end on a high note. It talks about, yes, the righteous one, he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer on behalf of God's people, but he's going to be vindicated. Well, how's the son going to be vindicated? He's going to be what? He's going to be raised. So not only does Psalm 34 look to the death of Jesus as our substitute, but also to the resurrection of Jesus. And if you think that's cool, listen to the next one. Next we have verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Okay, this, now again, if you're asleep, wake up. This is one of the most staggering texts in the Old Testament. According to the original Hebrew of this text, in Zechariah 12:10, the one pierced is who? It's God. Are you kidding me? What? God pierced? How could it be? That doesn't make sense. God pierced? God's not going to die. Yes, he is. He's going to die for his people. Amen? Oh, guys. And then, if you keep reading in Zechariah, go to 13:7, which, by the way, has already been quoted in John 16. But listen to Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. So now he's talking about somebody else, not himself. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be what? Scattered. You know your Bibles. Good. This second Zechariah passage was referenced earlier in John 16:32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Why will they be scattered? Because the shepherd will be struck. Okay, please say you're with me. Okay, good. God pierced. The Messiah struck. Is it God or the coming king? Yes. Yes. Who is it? Is it God or is it the coming king, the Messiah? Yes. Jesus fulfills both. Jesus, who is truly God, would be pierced. Jesus, the promised king, would be struck. What God promised to do, he did in and through Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and the King of promise. Now, it would be foolish to think that the Roman soldiers pierced Jesus to try and somehow make Jesus look like the Messiah of promise from the Hebrew Scriptures. They would do nothing of the sort. This happened to fulfill what God promised surrounding the coming king. Now, where else do we find this language of piercing? Not just Zechariah chapter 10, but Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is the suffering servant who was pierced in our place, taking God's punishment in our place so that we could enjoy peace with God. As one pastor said years ago, Jesus was treated the way we deserve to be treated so that we could be treated the way he deserves to be treated. Let me say that again. Jesus was treated the way we deserve to be treated so that we could be treated the way he deserves to be treated. In sum, the one prophesied of by David would not have one of his bones broken, and the one prophesied by Zechariah would be pierced, and they're speaking of the same person, Jesus Christ. Again, why is this important? Why did I take 15 minutes to unpack all that? It shows us that God is faithful and that the cross happened in accordance with God's sovereign saving plan. What God promised to do, he did. And then our final point, and I'm going to move quickly here. Number three, Jesus really demands to be followed. All right, so I need you to open your Bibles, and I want us to read. You don't have to read out loud, but just follow me. I'm going to read verses 38 to 42. Our last point, Jesus really died. Jesus, he really fulfilled Scripture. Jesus really demands to be followed. Verses 38 to 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, that's an important note, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, we remember that name, don't we? Who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. All right, let me wrap it up. These passages are all about discipleship, and they focus on two men. Joseph and old Nick. We'll call him Nick. No, we'll call him Nicodemus. That's his name. What can we take away from their actions? And what are we meant to emulate? What does following Jesus entail? We have two examples here in Joseph and Nicodemus. What stands out from these men? The first thing is this, and I didn't put this in the handout, but if you're taking notes, I would write this down. Risky faith. Risky faith. Joseph of Arimathea demonstrated risky faith. He was bold. Now, this was extremely dangerous. Coming to the man who had just handed Jesus over to this unruly crowd to do to him whatever they pleased. Joseph obviously valued his commitment to Jesus more than his own personal safety. And not only that, but we mustn't forget that Joseph was also a member of the Sanhedrin. We see that back in Mark 15. He was risking his position on the council and much more by requesting Jesus' body. He risked his reputation and even his life to care for the body of Jesus. We call that risky faith. As J.C. Ryle notes, Joseph honored Christ when our Lord's own apostles had forsaken him. Think about that. He showed more faith and courage than his nearest and dearest friends. Let me ask this question. Do you have risky faith? Do you? Do you have risky faith? Do you talk about your faith with others? It's risky. Do you do it? Do your classmates, teammates, co-workers, neighbors, friends know that you're a follower of Jesus? Are you sharing the gospel with those closest to you, risking the loss of relationships out of a commitment to following Jesus? Now, some may balk at this and say, but the text says that Joseph went to Pilate in secret for fear of the Jews. He's a coward. Come on, Chris. More than anything, I believe that Joseph was demonstrating shrewdness here. Let me explain. His first commitment was to make sure the body of Jesus was properly cared for. I don't think we're seeing fear of man here, but allegiance to Jesus. He knew what would happen if the Jews caught wind of his request. They would likely try to fight it and seek to prevent Jesus from having a proper burial. It'd be like a missionary smuggling Bibles into a close country, a Muslim country. He's not going to broadcast the fact that he's secretly bringing Bibles into the country, for that would put his mission in jeopardy. Hey guys, just so you know, I got a bunch of Bibles in my suitcase. He wouldn't do that, would he? That'd be foolish. Do you have Joseph faith, risky faith? It's likely, and I love this connection here, it's likely that Joseph's risky faith inspired our next example, Nicodemus. Who are you helping to follow Jesus with your example? If you're a Christian, then other Christians are watching your life closely, aren't they? I promise you they are. If you claim to be a Christian, then other Christians are going to watch you. What kind of example are you to them? Does your life challenge them? Does it inspire them to love Christ more and hate sin more? All right, now back to Nicodemus. This is the same Nicodemus who had previously come to Jesus at night in secret, likely afraid of what others might think. But this time, he acts publicly. What does Nicodemus have? He's got sacrificial faith. Nicodemus has sacrificial faith. Listen to verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Nicodemus spent a considerable amount of money on spices to anoint Jesus' body for burial. This is what true faith leads to, namely a willingness to sacrifice much for who? For Jesus. How are you sacrificing for Jesus today? Are you sacrificing your time to serve others in the church? Are you sacrificing financially to faithfully support the work of the gospel here at Kelties? Are you seeking to spend your time and spend your life for the advancement of the name and fame of Jesus Christ? I mean, Nicodemus was a changed man. This is not the same Nicodemus that we saw back in John 3. As D.A. Carson notes, Nicodemus shows he is stepping out of the darkness and emerging into the light. The cross had obviously had a dramatic effect on the life of Nicodemus. Can the same be said of you? Has the cross had a dramatic effect in your life? Is it seen in the way that you spend your time and your money, the way you treat others, the way you love your spouse, the way you engage with your children? Guys, I think it's intentional that John, he pairs the death of Jesus with two wonderful examples of discipleship. This is what the cross does. It changes us. It leads to risky and sacrificial faith. Therefore, we must be committed to proclaiming the cross wherever we go. If you wish to see disciples of Jesus made, raise your hand. Okay, half of us. I'm just kidding. That seems like most of us. Praise God. If you wish to see disciples of Jesus made, and I hope you do, in your neighborhood, in your schools, in your places of work, then preach the cross. It leads to what? Risky and sacrificial faith. It leads to change. This revolutionary event results in revolutionary behavior. Let me summarize what we've seen so far, and then I'm going to end by asking really two questions addressed to two groups. Number one, Jesus really died. Number two, Jesus really fulfilled Scripture. And number three, Jesus really demands to be followed. And now the two groups. First, I want to talk to unbelievers. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. That wouldn't be appropriate. But I do want to talk to you if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian. Understand that Jesus really died and that his death really matters and that his death was the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. The cross reveals God's faithfulness, his justice, and his grace. This Jesus who died in place of sinners demands to be what? Demands to be followed. Will you follow him? Following Jesus begins with repenting of sin, admitting you're a sinner, and turning from the sin of unbelief, and then putting your faith and trust in Jesus, acknowledging that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I'm not the Savior, Jesus is the Savior who lived, died, and rose again. And you can do that today. Amen? You can turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus today. I invite you to do that. And then second, I want to talk to believers. There are many here this morning who claim to believe in Jesus, but is your life marked by risky and sacrificial faith? How can you grow here? How can you grow here? Take risks for Jesus. Sacrifice time and money for Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, what are other believers seeing when they watch your life? What do they see? Are they being inspired or motivated to follow Jesus more closely? What needs to change? Think about that today. Man, if I'm a Christian, is my life marked by risky and sacrificial faith? And I know believers are watching me. What are they seeing? Are they being motivated, inspired by my example to follow Jesus more closely, to hate sin more, to love Christ more? What needs to change for that to happen? I love you guys. I'm thankful for the cross. Amen? Can we pray? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We acknowledge that you are a God who saves. You're a God who judges. You're a God who makes promises and keeps promises. You're a God of grace, and we see all those attributes at the cross. We thank you that all the wonderful, clear promises about a Savior coming and dying in place of sinners has been fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ and his cross. And we thank you, God, that you are faithful to punish. You are faithful to pour out your wrath, and that you did that in another. You poured out your wrath, Father, on your Son for your people, so that those who trust in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, could be spared, forgiven, made right with you, have peace with you, and enjoy eternal life with you. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by the examples of Joseph and Nicodemus, that we would risk much for Christ and his kingdom, that we would sacrifice much for the advancement of the gospel, and that we would look at our lives and remember that others are watching us. And I pray that how we live for you would inspire other believers to go more deep in their walk with Christ. Lord, we love you. We commit our time to you this morning. We thank you for your word that was read and taught and exposited. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the truth we've heard and apply it to our hearts and make us more like Christ. Father, grow your body and save the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.